Good morning, my dear brethren and sisters and friends. Welcome once again around the table of our absent Lord. Today is the first day of the week when we come to remember Jesus and the life that he gave for us. It is also the first day of the month. And just this year, we have now completed 2 months in this year. And what momentous events have occurred in the world in just the last 2 months. The amazing disasters that we've seen, the bushfires, the floods that are occurring. The world has been struck by fear with the outbreak of the coronavirus. And it's no longer just a medical disaster, it is now becoming an economic disaster. In the last week, we have seen the world's stock markets drop 10% of their value. Incredible scenes that we're seeing as people pull all of their money out of the stock markets. In Australia alone, that meant that the stock market lost over $200 billion in a few days' trading. An amazing amount of money just vaporised, disappeared. The events of the last days leading up to the return of Jesus will be a challenge for us, brethren and sisters. And we are here to help each other along the way. We are here to encourage each other. We are not ignorant or carefree about the events that occur in the world, but we live in the confidence that the Lord Jesus is soon to return and to make all things right again for his Father. We come now to remember the life that Jesus lived, that we might have a hope of life eternal. For the benefit of those on the phone and listening out the back, I am Brother John McColl, your chairman this morning, and our brother Tim Manser will give us words of exhortation and encouragement. To form as a basis for our brother Tim's words of exhortation this morning, we will be taking a reading from Revelation chapter 3. I now ask our brother Tim Manser to come forward and give us those necessary words of exhortation and encouragement. Tim.
Well, good morning, brethren and sisters, and thanks, John, for the intro. This morning, as a way of exhortation, I actually thought we'd take a look at the letter that was sent to Christ to the Philadelphian Ecclesia. The reason I chose this letter was because they're a small meeting, and out of the seven ecclesias that Christ wrote to, they're actually the only one that received no criticism from our Lord, but instead only praise. So, brothers and sisters, I thought this is a great platform to work with because we're small here at Hyde, aren't we? But we are slowly growing, which is pretty exciting. So what better way then, as we share fellowship around these emblems this morning, and as we remember our Lord, than to take the example and learn from it, and in doing so, apply it to our personal lives and to our meeting. Because really, we're here because we want the same praise that the Philadelphian meeting received from our Lord. So let's start by actually having a look at Revelation chapter 1. Flip back to Revelation chapter 1. And as we know, the beginning of Revelation, it's the prophecy and the revelation of Jesus Christ, and it comes to John on the island of Patmos. And the book recorded what John had seen, the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter. And as we know, it's a book of incredible prophecies of our future and God's given, our kingdom, given to us by our Lord. And the opening scene, we'll read from verses 12 to 17 here. And I turned to see the voice that spake to me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. And so we know from verse 20 in this chapter that the seven stars are the elders of those ecclesias, and the seven candlesticks are the seven ecclesias. And where is Christ? Verse 13, in the midst. You know, often we hear this comment, don't we? And we say it. Our Lord is with us this morning as we worship. It's a true comment. He is, isn't he? But how often do we consider the enormity of that statement? Do we see him like John witnessed him? It's a sobering thought. When John saw him, he fell to the ground as though he was dead. And time again, this statement is repeated by our Lord to the seven ecclesias sent in those seven letters. I know thy works. And I think whenever we read these seven letters, we should never be reading them purely in a historical way. We should read them with this question in our minds. What would our Lord write about a Hyde Park meeting, or any Christadelphia meeting, in fact, if he was to send us a letter? It's an interesting thought, isn't it? And these seven letters that were from our Lord and given to John sent absolute shockwaves through the ecclesia world at that time. Just turn back to Revelation chapter 3. And as we just had read, you know, take these words in verses 15 to 17 of Laodicea. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor, blind and naked. You know, our Lord told Laodicea in no uncertain terms, didn't he? It was that two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. I mean, they're not men-pleasing words. They cut through the sinew, the marrow and the fat straight to the bone. And look at verse 1 of chapter 3. And unto the angel of the ecclesia at Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, and art dead. You know, brothers and sisters, Sardis were esteemed by the other ecclesias at that time because of their works. They had a name among their brethren. And Christ says to him, You're dead. It's our faith, brothers and sisters, that motivates our heart, isn't it? Our religion and worship should be internal, that only God can see. Not done for external glory or admiration. There's no boxes we can tick to get kingdom points. Oh, we can receive the praise of men, can't we? And we can have a name. But in our Lord's eyes, we just may be dead. And as honest and truthful as the divine reality of these letters that were sent to these seven ecclesias were, there's always this divine balance. Our Lord always gave encouragement. He gave them encouragement and love. And Christ always finishes his letters with, To him that overcometh. And so this morning, we come to examine ourselves by allowing the divine word and example cut to the bone, don't we? But we take reassurance in this fact, that we can actually change our ways and find forgiveness. So let's take a closer look at this letter to the Ecclesia at Philadelphia, and we'll start by having a look at verses 7 to 8. It says there, And to the angel of the Ecclesia in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, He that hath the key of David, he that openeth no man shutteth, and shutteth no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Well, brothers and sisters, what was it about this ecclesia that earned this high praise from Christ? I think if we see from verse 8 there, they were a small ecclesia. Thou hast a little strength. And you know, when we take a closer look at this meeting, they seemed to have everything against them. They were poor, History tells us that Philadelphia was destroyed by an earthquake and had to be rebuilt. They were situated on the plain of Hermas between cities of Sardis and Laodicea. It was an agricultural area. Most of the residents were farmers. It was an area that grew vines, but when the Romans came along, they ripped them out. They were little in everyone's eyes. So here was this little city situated between Sardis, which had a name, and Laodicea, who were filthy rich and who didn't need anyone, including Christ. And in the ecclesial world, they were seen as nobodies. In addition to their own environment, they had persecution and were seen as nothing by their adversaries, who at this time happened to be the Jews, the synagogue of Satan. See how downtrodden this little meeting was in the eyes of man? It seemed like everything was stacked against them. But you see, in God's eyes and our Lord's eyes, they were absolutely everything. Why? Because they kept his word and hast not denied my name. Now, just a little aside, do we see the similarity between the words Christadelphian and Philadelphian? Our name means brethren in Christ. Christo in the Greek, meaning being in Christ. Philadelphia in the Greek means love of brethren. So under these trying circumstances, this little ecclesia held strong. And through the love of each other, which is the meaning of their name, they supported each other to keep Christ's word and to never ever deny his name. It's beautiful, isn't it? As I said, we had hired a little meeting. I guess in the ecclesial environment of Australia, most probably relatively unknown. Most people wouldn't really know about us. We don't live in a rural area as such, but we do know about vines, don't we? We have Barossa, Adelaide Hills, McLarenvale. We also have our own little vine in the car park. I don't think Sue would like it if a Roman came along and pulled that out. But, you know, brothers and sisters, we don't have the persecution that Philadelphia had. But there's actually nothing stopping us from keeping our Lord's word, having the love of our brethren and sisters, and never ever denying his name. I think it's really interesting, actually, point to take at the opening of this letter, that the angel, which is the elder here, is believed to be Demetrius, that is found in the third letter of John, who John sent with Gaius to deal with a brother called Diotrephes. And Diotrephes had taken over the Ephesus ecclesia and was physically casting out people out of that ecclesia. And he would not accept the missionaries that John sent because he wanted preeminence. And it's this beautiful connection that John sent an elder of a meeting whose name meant love of the brethren, who, when we look at this letter to Philadelphia, we'll find that they too had been cast out and the door shut of them of the temple and synagogue because the Jews also wanted preeminence. So this Demetrius, this Philadelphian elder, had these qualities: the love of the brethren at heart, he had experience with this issue, and under trying circumstances would always keep our Lord's word and not deny his name. So I think it's fair to say that John chose very wisely on who he sent. And we see from verses 7 to 8, don't we, that we just read in Revelation 3, this theme of the door. And you know, for the Philadelphian ecclesia, the Lord was both the key and the door. He that openeth, and no man shutteth. And as he said in verse 8, I know thy works. Behold, I've set before thee an open door. And this whole idea was really relating to their trial. Their adversaries were great. They've been cast out of the synagogue and isolated because of their belief in Christ. To the Jews, the Philadelphians were Gentiles, and in the eyes of Gentiles had no part in the law that was given to them and to their father Abraham. And in addition, this little meeting also had to deal with the Romans, who hated Christians. And it's absolutely incredible that under these trying circumstances, this meeting's preaching campaign continued. they refuse to be ashamed of our Lord's name and deny him and give up, no matter how hard it got. And you know, brothers and sisters, Philadelphia's door was always open to our Lord and anyone who wanted to know anything about him. And you can't get a bigger contrast than in verse 20, can you? There the ecclesia next to him, Laodicea, had the door shut and our Lord was standing there knocking and no one was opening. So our Lord watched this little meeting, saw their isolation, he loved them, he gives them encouragement by showing his authority in verses 7 to 8. You know, in verses 7 to 8, these verses, he cites a very interesting section of scripture. Just keeping a mark in Revelation, please turn to me, with me, sorry, to Isaiah 22. Isaiah 22, and we'll read from verses 20 to 23. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father in the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. So, brethren and sisters, why did Christ quote Isaiah 22? What is this chapter all about? Well, it actually has to do with the term where Christ stated back in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 that we just read, that he was the key of David. Now, Isaiah 22 is about two officers of Hezekiah's reign. The first was Shebna, who was the Secretary of State and Treasurer, and the officer was Eliakim, who was over the king's household. And now the two states are prefigured of the kingdom of David in the meaning of their names. Shebna is derived from the word Shebah, and it means to lead captive. He represents the kingdom in a dispersed and ruined condition. Eliakim's name is derived from El, God, Yakim, which means I shall set up. So Eliakim's name means God shall set up. And Isaiah 22 is all about Shebna being removed from office and Eliakim taking his place. Shebna represents the law, which was to vanish away. And Eliakim was officially identified with the kingdom of David, which by divine power would be set up through Christ. That's why our Lord said he was the key of David. Now, Isaiah 22, verse 22 there, states that Eliakim would be given the key of David upon his shoulder. It was a literal key. It was too big to carry and it was laid across the shoulder. And to all who saw it, it represented the authority and the government of the house of David. And Eliakim would walk before the king and he'd open the temple doors to let the king in. And when he left, he'd close the temple doors and lock it. And scripture, when talking about Christ, says this: the government shall be upon his shoulder. And this is what's so beautiful, because Christ was telling this ecclesia, as the Jews have cast you out of the temple and disowned you because of the law, they're not Jews, they're liars. I'm in control. I'm the key to David's throne being fulfilled. I'm not just a representative of government. I'm the king who has all power over government. I have the key that opens the door to salvation. My authority, I can close and open that door on whoever I choose. And we know from Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, don't we? He also has the key to life and death. And as our Lord showed them here through Isaiah that one day he would fulfill this prophecy in his father's kingdom, and that that door of life was open to them, and that they would be in his kingdom, they were to take reassurance in this fact. In comparison, the Jews that were causing them so much trouble would be removed. And these Jews would be forced to recognize that Christ was the fulfillment of Scripture and that the burden they placed upon themselves and others would be removed. See verse 25 of Isaiah chapter 22. In that day, saith the Lord of armies, shall the nail that is fastened in a sure place be removed, and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord hath spoken it. Now, brothers and sisters, when Christ quoted Isaiah 22, this little meeting would have been with him every single step of the way. They would have pored over that letter and understood exactly what Christ was referring to. So let's come back to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, and reading from verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. The ESV reads that, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. You know, this is one of the hardest things to do under trial. And this is where the meaning of their name came into play. You know, one of the highest rewards of patience in trial is the grace that God gives us all. That is to bear one another's burdens. And this little meeting, though small in number and poor, were rich in humility before their God. And as they endured persecution from every side, they banded together, carried the yoke of their fellow brethren and sisters' burdens. And you know, you can hear them quoting Isaiah 35, can't you? Strengthen ye the weak. The weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with recompense. He will come and save you. And our Lord watched them and loved them dearly. You know, what an example they are. They just got this magnificent spirit in this meeting. And so our Lord told him, didn't he? I will keep thee from the hour of temptation there in verse 10. And this is exactly what he did. These faithful brethren and sisters all slept waiting for the resurrection before the absolute havoc and brutality was unleashed by Roman Emperor Decius 37 years later. History states that for 12 years the whole Roman Empire was given to wiping out the Christians. And historians claim there's been nothing like this persecution before or after. They said it was 12 years of intense brutality that never let up, and the name of Christ was nearly wiped out. And these brethren and sisters were spared from that trial. And as we saw in verse 8, because of the Philadelphians' faith, Christ had told them they were in the kingdom. Before, behold, I set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. And of course, now our Lord encourages them in verse 11 to keep the faith and don't let it slip. Behold, I come quickly. Behold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. And when you look at this meeting, they had a strong affiliation with this crown. They were called Little Athens. And the Philadelphians were actually renowned for being highly successful in the Greek Games in Olympia. So these athletes were constantly being paraded and celebrated on their return back to the city with their wreaths. And so the meeting really would have seen firsthand what Christ was actually alluding to. And when we think of this whole idea about the crown and losing it, in Scripture we think of Zedekiah, don't we? We see Saul to David. We see Judas to Matthias. But there's three quotes in Scripture, brothers and sisters, that tell a little story about a crown. Without turning them up, Isaiah 28, verses 2 to 3, it speaks about the crown of pride. And that's a crown we never want to wear, is it? When you get to Matthew 27, and you read from 29 to 30, it talks about a crown which no one can wear. And when you get to James 1, verse 12, it talks about a tried faith by receiving a crown. And that's the crown that everyone can wear. You know, brothers and sisters, our Lord's words are for all of us, isn't it? Behold fast which thou hast. In the Greek, it means to use strength, to seize and retain. I guess the exhortation this morning is, what sort of grip do we have on our crown? Is it a loose one where the cares of this life are slowly taking it away from our fingers? Or do we have a stronger grip? Do we have both hands seizing that crown? The reality is this, isn't it? We need to realise, don't we, there's absolutely nothing in this life that compares to that crown. And let's never be fooled that there's something better out there. Our hope's way more important than out there. Because our Lord states in verse 11, doesn't he? Behold, I come quickly. And so we come to the ending of this letter in verse 12, don't we? To him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I'll write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I'll write upon him my new name. This is an absolutely magnificent verse. You know, the word write here means to engrave, and to engrave something, it's permanent, isn't it? This would last forever. And what does Christ write? He writes, the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, my new name. Brothers and sisters, what is his new name? Just turn with me to Jeremiah 33, please. Reading Jeremiah 33, verses 15 and 16. In those days and at that time I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, Yahweh, our righteousness. The new name is Yahweh, our righteousness. He bears the Yahweh name. And you know, righteousness essentially is a personal quality, and yet amazingly, here is one who is righteousness of others. How? Well, beside being a king, Christ is also an altar, and there's many examples in the Old Testament that link the Yahweh name to the altar. But brothers and sisters, do you actually see what our Lord has done here? He said to this little meeting, you're seen as nothing in everyone's eyes. You actually don't have a name. Instead, you're despised. But I'm the one that holds the key to salvation. I am the king that David was promised to sit on the throne. You Philadelphians are cast out of the temple and not let in. But I'm the door, and I've opened it for you. And I'm not just going to let you into the temple courts. I'm going to take you straight into the Most Holy. Because I am the mercy seat that sits upon the altar, and I was the sacrifice. My dear Philadelphians, don't worry about the synagogue of Satan. The law they cling to was a type. The Day of Atonement was only once a year, where the high priest could enter the Most Holy. I've fulfilled that law. No one will ever be able to cast you out of my temple, the temple of my God, because I'm going to make you pillars in the most holy place that cannot be moved, and you'll never have to leave. You know, it's an absolute beautiful ending, isn't it? You know, the Yahweh name means, we know what it means, I will be who I will be. And we understand it's in relation to his purpose with this earth. I will be who I will be, manifested in a multitude of mighty ones. And what's so beautiful about Jeremiah 33, verse 16, which we're reading here, is Christ's love of his Father is shown in his desire to fulfill God's will, along with all those who follow his example. And our Lord's been given a highly exalted name that every knee should bow. And he wants to share that name with us. Yahweh, our righteousness. And just like the Philadelphians were promised to be pillars in God's temple, we have that wonderful picture of Ezekiel's temple, don't we? That is made up of pillars that look like palm trees and they're all connected. The pillars represent the saints, all connected, reaching for the sun, united under Christ, bearing the Yahweh name, when God will be all and in all. It's a magnificent, wonderful future, isn't it? Let's seize that crown that we have been given and never ever let it go. We come this morning now to remember the one who made all of this possible. Our Lord is the one that stands in the midst of the ecclesias. He knows our works. He's given us a crown with a wonderful hope, and he's asked us all to overcome. And the exhort he's given us this morning is this: he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. As we take the emblems here in fellowship, let's take the wonderful example of the Philadelphian ecclesia, who lived up to the meaning of their name and never denied their Lord's name. They loved one another, didn't they? These faithful saints who kept our Lord's word, they never ever denied the Lord's name, did they? And let's all of us endeavour to do this too, so that our Lord will see, he will love us, and we will all receive his praise, and we'll share the rewards of that great and wonderful day, that day when we long to receive that crown of life. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.